We're grateful to God to be able to be together this morning. Thankful for your presence. If you're visiting with us, glad to have you with us, and we pray that you'll be encouraged by the things that we're doing here together. We're encouraged to know that you're here, that you've chosen that good part this morning to be here seeking to do the Lord's will. And that's what we're here seeking to do as well. We hope you've brought your Bibles. If you haven't, there are some in the racks under the pew before you. Pray that you'll open those up and study along with us. We'll be looking at the text that's on the board today in Romans chapter 1. We're looking through the book of Romans. We'll be preaching through several lessons from the book of Romans and learning what we can of the gospel as Paul presents it here to the Roman Christians. And we commend you to these words that are of Christ and teach of Him and speak of Him. And it's our desire here not to find justification for what we're doing by the words of the Bible, but to use the words of the Bible to guide us so that we know that what we're doing is from God. And we pray that you'll help us in that endeavor this morning. We looked last week at kind of an introduction to the book of Romans, and we saw Paul describing himself as a slave, that he belonged to the master of Christ. And then he talked about the commission that he was given as an apostle. He was separated to the gospel of God, that he was to bring about this teaching among the Gentiles. Today we'll be looking at this teaching in general. For the Jew first and also for the Greek is one of the themes that comes out. I don't know that I would call it the purpose statement of Paul's letter to the Romans. Verses 16 and 17 of Romans chapter 1 certainly most see as the purpose statement, that the gospel is the power of God to salvation. That perhaps is the specific purpose statement. But so much of what Paul will be dealing with will deal with this issue of Jew and Greek. And it's in the light of those two sides that Paul will paint this picture as he writes down the gospel account for them in the book of Romans and for us in the book of Romans. And I think much of our understanding will be enlightened if we understand this distinction that's being made. Certainly, the gospel is about the power of God to salvation. But this distinction of Jew first and also Greek will be important for us as we're studying through the book of Romans, and certainly today as we look as he continues to set up his purpose in giving them this epistle. He says he was appointed as an apostle. He was separated to the gospel of God. We looked at that before. He was sanctified to that purpose. And he did that for obedience to the faith. And we talked about last time that the way he uses faith in the book of Romans is not as so many religious people would think of it. It's not as a feeling, but it's as a body of doctrine that must be obeyed. It's something objective, something outside of ourselves that we must adhere to and bow ourselves before and obey, because it's God who has set it before us. And so he says that as an apostle, that's what he's called to do, is bring people to obey the faith. And that's what we hope, that's our prayer for each of us and for those who may be visiting while we're studying, that we'll become more obedient to the faith. And he says specifically his appointment was among all nations, or among the Gentiles, and specifically as he writes this letter, to the Romans, who were also among the Gentiles. In a very physical sense, they are in the middle of Rome, from which all things have been sent out, the center of the world at the time, if you will. But also very many of them were Gentiles who had been converted as well. And he says that they are the called of Jesus. Just as he was called to be an apostle, these have been called to be saints, called by the same master, serving the same master in the capacity they've been called to. Now, here's the point of all this. There's a question that will arise in the minds of some of the more Jewish-minded brethren. How can Gentiles be the same thing as saints? Paul says it is. You've been called, you Gentiles, to be saints. If you look at Exodus chapter 19, we've been studying through the Pentateuch in our morning class. Exodus chapter 19, as God is about to establish the law among them and have them become his nation, look what he says about them. Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, a saint nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. A nation of saints is literally what's being said there. We see this concept brought out again, interestingly enough, by the Apostle Peter in the New Testament, one who struggled so much with this concept of Gentile having equal access with the Jew. But if we look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, clearly by now he understands as he's revealing God's will in the gospel. 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10, "You are a chosen generation, a special people," that God was talking about in Exodus 19, "a royal priesthood, a holy," or a saint, "nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." And so Gentiles are called to be saints. They're called to pick up where the Jewish nation had left off, what was the original intent of God. And this is exactly according to God's promise. We saw in Romans chapter 1 last week, verses 2 through 4, that God promised this in the Scriptures, and then he declared its truth by bringing the one who fulfilled it all back to life. He declared him to be his own son. He brought the Christ back to life. And as Paul would have discussed in Acts chapter 15, a short time relatively before writing this letter to the Romans, in Acts chapter 15 here, as James points out through the prophecy, Acts 15, verse 15, verses 14 and following, "Simon has declared how God at first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this, I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all these things.'" So again, that the Gentiles would become saints, that they would be sanctified in God, is according to the promise of God and has been enacted in his Son. That's how Paul established what he's doing in this letter. Therefore, as we'll see today, verses 8 through 17. Let's read those again. Romans chapter 1, verses 8 through 17. "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by some means, now at last I might find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'The just shall live by faith.'" Paul says first off, first things first, the most important thing. Before Paul begins his discourse on the gospel, there's something he needs to let them know. "I thank my God through Jesus Christ." It's interesting that we're studying prayer on Wednesday night, and we're talking about thanksgiving as a form of prayer. What Paul is doing here is he's thanking God for them. It was a first priority that Paul had, two things to do. This is even before he relates the gospel message to them. These, by the way, are people who know the gospel message. He's about to share it with them in more detail and in more entirety. But there's something else he wants to do before he begins that. He wants them to understand that he doesn't think they're lacking anything. He's not sending this message because he's heard of how faulty they are in their faith. He's sending the gospel message exactly because he knows how strong they are in their faith. It is the same gospel message that converts people, that builds people up, and keeps them strong until the end. And he's sending this very same gospel to them that was the truth they heard and were converted by. So it's first priority before he begins to lay that argument down for them. Two things. First, to thank God. Colossians chapter 3, verse 17 tells us to do all things in the name of Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Paul lives by what he writes, what's revealed to him through the Holy Spirit. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, it's interesting, we probably recognize the verse, pray without ceasing, but I want you to look at the context. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17 and 18, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Paul says, before I begin, let me start by saying, thank you God for the Roman Christians. What's interesting about that is part of that first priority is not just to thank God, but then also to tell them that he's thanking God for them. We're studying prayer, and we're talking about the importance of prayer, but one of the things that's very important about prayer is letting other people know we're praying for you. Paul was always encouraged to know that people were praying for him. He talked about brethren who had risked their lives in the service of the gospel and who were now laboring to this day in prayers for you, on your behalf. And he says in Ephesians chapter 1, I love the way Paul declares his prayers for the brethren as he writes to them. He lets them know he's praying for them. Ephesians 1, verses 15 and 16. Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, one of the greeting card verses that we see a lot of times. There's a reason why this is so used. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Paul begins his letters that way. Those are first priority things with him. How often do we hear from our brethren, I am thanking God for you. I am praying for you fervently and rejoicing that God has given me you. Rejoicing for what God is doing with you and with me. How often do we hear our brethren say that? How often do we say that to our brethren? How often are we doing that for our brethren? Paul is laying down the example of a servant of God. You'll notice that it begins with being thankful to God. And the reason he's thankful is because of them. And we'll see even more why he's thankful because of them in just a moment. It all glorifies God. And that's what we're doing when we're thanking God. He says, I thank God for you that your faith is spoken of in the whole world. That people know what a great feeling you have for God. No, that's not what he's saying. And I'll reiterate that every time we come across that word. What's interesting about Rome is the old saying, all roads lead to Rome. Well, that also means that if you're in Rome, all roads lead out of it. So whatever happens in Rome is found out pretty quickly in the rest of the world. What is the rest of the world hearing about them? The rest of the world is hearing about their faith. And how? I want to suggest to you the rest of the world is hearing about their faith because of their obedience. Chapter 1, verse 5, Paul said that his apostleship was for obedience to the faith among all nations. For what purpose? For God's glory, for his name. So when Paul hears about their faith and their obedience to the faith, he glorifies God in that. He understands that's the purpose behind it. God is glorified in their faith by their obedience, by their obeying. And I want you to look at Romans 16, 19. This is a parallel verse. I love this. We'll see this a few times in the book of Romans. But Romans 16, 19 is the most striking. He began his letter saying, your faith is spoken of in all the world. In verse 19, as he closes his letter, your obedience has become known to all. Many times over in the book of Romans, we'll see faith and obedience used interchangeably. You heard what God said to do, and you did it. You had faith in what God said, therefore it moved you to obey. It moved you to act. Over and again, we'll see that. It's one of the major themes in the book of Romans. And it's a major theme of how the gospel is meant to work. And we'll see it before our lesson's over today. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, this is perhaps the clearest example of Paul describing how this works. He says there in Romans 16, he interchanges obedience and faith. But I want you to see 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 2 through 10. He'll say the same thing about the Thessalonians, but he'll describe what he's talking about. It's just a beautiful picture. We give thanks to God always for you all. There he goes again. Making mention of you in our prayers. remembering without ceasing your work of faith. So he begins it with that, and it's a work of faith. Notice there's action involved. And look what he says about it. Your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Does that sound just like what he's saying about the Romans? Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Isn't that beautiful? Paul says, you were so obedient that not only did you preach the message to other people, but your lives became an example to other people so that we don't have to say anything about you. People already know. And he says the same things about the Romans. In your obedience to what God has said to do, other people will glorify God. Some will glorify God by converting to him. Some will glorify God, as strange as this sounds, by rejecting him and allowing him to execute the judgment that glorifies him and those who are against him. God will be glorified. He'll be glorified in his saints even as he casts out the rebellious ones. They were glorifying God through their faith, by being obedient to what they had heard. So Paul was able to give thanks. I thank God, my God, for your faith in the end. I want to let you know that before I even begin, he says. For God is my witness, verses 9 and 10, of my constant prayer for you. He says that over and again to the churches who know him. The Romans don't know him personally. The Philippians knew him. They knew he constantly prayed. The Ephesians knew him. He just said, remember, I'm always praying for you. But here he says, since you haven't seen me pray, God is my witness. Who better are you going to call on? God knows I'm praying for you constantly. They couldn't see him praying, but God did. Certainly God's the one who's going to be answering the prayers anyway. And Paul fully believed in prayer. How often do we see him talking about it? And he says later, since I've been praying so much for you, I also need yours. I need your prayer. Romans 15, look what he says to him here. And he's talking about this kind of a frightening moment that's coming up for him. He's got some money that the Gentile saints have gathered to take to Jerusalem to help the Jewish saints. And there's a possibility that the Jews still haven't gotten it through their heads, that there's no more distinction. And he's concerned that the gift is not going to be accepted. It is accepted in the end. The Christians have grown beyond some of the pettiness they had earlier in the century. But he's concerned about it as he's going. So he's asking for constant prayer, and he's offering constant prayer. Romans 15, verse 25 and following. But now I am going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints, for it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister them in material things. Therefore, when I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I shall go by way of you to Spain. But I know that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Now he says, I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, that I may come to you with joy by the will of God, and may be refreshed together with you. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. We know the rest of the story. We know how Paul got there. I was going to talk about this later when we get to verse 10 when he says, by some way, if I may be able to make it to you. We know how he got there. He got there in chains. Got there through shipwreck. He got there in the worst of conditions, but he got there with joy. He was rejoicing as he got to Rome, even with all he had been through. But at this point, in Romans 15, he's not sure if the gift's going to be accepted. He says, strive together with me in prayer. that those saints will accept this gift. In Acts chapter 20 is where it's right after he wrote this letter, he was told that chains were awaiting him as he got to Jerusalem. He tells the Ephesian elders that's what he hears in every city. So he's saying to the Romans, strive together with me that I may escape the will of those who are in Jerusalem. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, he mentions that gift that those in Macedonia and Achaia have put together. Specifically, Corinth is in Achaia. He says to the Corinthians, the Macedonians have done a great job. What are you doing? By the point that he writes Romans, he's already got the gift. But he says, pray with me. He says, I've been praying constantly for you, and God is my witness of the desire I have to come to you. But Paul's work so far had hindered him. He says in verse 13, he had planned many times, but he was hindered until now. Shortly before our reading in verse 15, in chapter 15, starting at verse 20, he says, I've made it my aim to preach the gospel not where Christ was named, lest I should build another man's foundation. But as it is written, to whom he was not announced, they shall see, and those who have not heard shall understand. For this reason, I also have been much hindered from coming to you. Paul's been busy. He's been all over the place, and he's been wanting to go to Rome. He knows many of the Roman saints personally. We'll see in Romans chapter 16. He sent, apparently, Priscilla and Aquila there before him. And he wants to go see them. And he wants them to know, I haven't been putting it off. I've been busy, and I've been hindered from coming. It's not a lack of interest in you. I've planned it many times. But so much has been going on in the gospel that I couldn't make it. So, first of all, I want you to know how thankful I am, and God is my witness that I have prayers for you and a desire to come see you. For I long to see you. I long to see you. And there's a reason. There are several reasons in these next few verses that he'll lay out. Why does he want to be there with them so badly? The first thing he says is, I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift so that you may be established. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 12 through 15, Peter talks about the saints being established there. And I want you to see what gift it is that they were established by. 2 Peter, if I can find it here real quickly. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 12 through 15. Let's start, though, in verses 3 and 4 to look at the gift, and then we'll pick up. As his divine power has given to us, has gifted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. He's speaking of the revelation. He says God has gifted us his word. He's given us his promise. He's given us this revelation that we can stand in. And then, in chapter 1 still, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, he says, for this reason I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Because I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. Peter is talking about their being established in the truth. That word's established. It means stabilized. It means made firm. And again, as we pointed out earlier, the very thing that converted them is the same thing that will keep them firm and keep them standing strong until the end. So this is likely not some miraculous gift that Paul wants to take. It's not miraculous gifts. He uses gift in the singular here. I want to bring the gift that will establish you. I want to preach to you the gospel as well. The gospel that you've heard, there's more that you need to know. He says, I want to do that, though, not just for your good, but for my own as well, that I may be encouraged. And I want you to look at what will be encouraging as he establishes them. I'll be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. When I see how faithful you are, that will encourage me. When I preach to you the faith I obey, that will encourage me to share in that with you. The apostle needed them for encouragement. That's why he's asking for their prayers. That's why he's asking to be with them. He's not high and mighty because of his position. He's not trying to separate himself from them and say, I can't wait till I get there so I can help you guys. He says, I want to be with you so you can help me. So we can help each other. Real growth requires mutual faith. That's the struggle they were having in Corinth when he said, I want you all to strive to speak the same thing, to have the same mind. I've heard there's divisions among you, and you will not grow. When you're carnal-minded, you will not grow. Real growth needs mutual faith, and Paul was going to share his faith and to receive encouragement from the faith of the brethren there. And in the end, he says he wants to do this in verse 13, that I might have some fruit among you just as among the other Gentiles. He's speaking in terms of the Roman Christians being Gentiles, because in general, they were. Since my apostleship is to preach among the Gentiles, I'm coming there seeking the Gentiles specifically. And I want to bring fruit to them, that I may have fruit as we share in this mutual faith. So his desire was to establish those at Rome, as he says here, by means of the gospel. I owe this to you, verse 14. I'm a debtor, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and unwise. That's why I long to come to you. That's what gift I want to give you. That's the encouragement I'm looking for from you. I want to share the gospel with you and establish you. Philippians chapter 3, verse 1 says, it's not burdensome for me to say the same things to you again. It's beneficial. You need to hear these things again, and I need to hear them again. And Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16 speaks of the need for the gospel to equip all of the saints. They can do the ministry they need to do. Paul says, you've heard it, but I'm coming to preach it to you again. You need it, and I need it. I long to see you to impart this spiritual gift. And then he says the whopper line, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. I want you to think about why he might say that. Obviously, he's writing to Christians. Why would he be ashamed before Christians of the gospel? That's not the issue. This line is meant to encourage them also not to be ashamed. They're in Rome. They're in the world's power over everybody. This is the empire of empires. And there's a lot going on that could scare these brethren, that could threaten these brethren, that could make them ashamed of the gospel. The gospel's not the wisdom that they've been brought up in the Greek philosophy, the Roman philosophy. It's not that wisdom. The gospel is not what the Jews, in their mistaken understanding, have always believed it was going to be. Paul spends a good deal of time talking about that in 1 Corinthians. There's reason, perhaps, that they might be ashamed. And Paul says, I'm coming to bring the gospel to you, and I'm happy about it. I'm not ashamed about it. Because what is the gospel? It's God's power to all who believe. Rome looks powerful. Rome's nothing. God's power to all who believe is in the gospel. And I want to spend a few moments talking about this statement he makes now. It's the power for the Jew and also for the Greek. And then he makes this distinction in verse 14, Greeks and barbarians. Well, he's not trying necessarily to make this new distinction among the Greeks. The concept of Greek and barbarian would be cultured and uncultured. We see barbarian and we typically think just completely out there. It simply means someone who's a foreigner, who's not part of the Greek system, the Greek culture. He doesn't mean it in the way that they're necessarily eating like ham bones with their bare hands and stuff. He's talking about their culture. And so he says, I've come to bring this gospel to everybody. Doesn't matter who they are. Doesn't matter where they are. This is the gospel that is the power of God's salvation that's universal. But the power of God that's being talked about here is the power of God to salvation. This is what matters. This is the one thing that matters. How often did Paul save his neck by saying, I'm a Roman citizen? You think the Romans didn't know how powerful it was to have a citizenship that would get you out of trouble? They knew. But this citizenship, when you belong to God, will get you out of eternal trouble. It's the only one that really matters. It's the only badge worth wearing. It's a spiritual power. What's interesting about the gospel, though, is it is for everyone. It's universal. Jew and Greek. Greek and barbarian. So as it's spiritual, it's also universal, but there's a catch. It's for everyone who believes. It's conditioned. Many will use the book of Romans to teach universal salvation in the sense that, well, Jesus already died, and since he shed his blood, the elect are going to be saved no matter what they do. And some will say, go as far as to say, the entire world's going to be saved because Jesus already shed his blood. He's paid the price for the sins of the entire world, and so therefore, the entire world is going to be saved. If not, you're saying Jesus isn't powerful? No. I'm saying read further. The gospel is only the power of salvation for those who believe. And as we've pointed out, belief and obedience, faith and obedience will walk hand in hand all the way through the book of Romans. If you say you believe but you do not do, you don't believe. You don't believe. You have no faith. It's conditioned on that. Now what's important about the gospel in all this is that it's where the righteousness of God is revealed. So as it is a spiritual salvation, as it's universal on the condition of faith, it's also judicial. We've been studying in the book of Leviticus how God's laws were meant to be carried out, how his justice and his righteousness is brought about. To put someone in the right state, it's necessary to hear the gospel. That's what the word righteousness means. To put them in the right state, to justify them with God, to have the judicial price paid, they must know the gospel. Again, that defeats the argument that we just talked about before, that since Christ shed his blood, everyone's saved. Without the gospel, there is no salvation. The gospel is the power of God to salvation. There are many religious people, many people in churches that have never heard the gospel. What salvation are they seeking? What are they escaping from if it's not the eternal condemnation? The gospel is the only way to know that. And then there's this line. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. And I want to clarify this word from. The concept there is God's righteousness is revealed as being from faith. The Jew would have read this and thought, God's righteousness is revealed from law to faith. The law of God is meant to make the Jew be faithful. That's the way the Jew saw this. That's not what God's talking about. It's not what Paul's talking about in the gospel. God's righteousness has always been based on faith. That'll, one of the arguments we'll see as we go through the book of Romans. And he talks about Abraham, who believed in faith before the law ever was. God's righteousness is now revealed clearly as being from faith. Again, it's based on the condition. What is that for? Well, it's unto faith. It's in order to or unto. It's for producing faith in people. That's what this phrase means, from faith to faith. The righteousness of God is revealed as coming from faith so that people will turn to faith and not turn to law. Both the Jew and the Greek need to understand this concept. And what that means in the end is that it talks about the providence of God. So it's spiritual. It's universal. It's conditioned on my faith. It's judicial. And it's providential. That simply means God is the only one who provides the means. As Paul is bringing this gospel to them, he's reminding them very clearly that without Christ, they're all lost. Jew and Gentile alike. For the Jew first, but also for the Greek. And that'll be where he's heading as we look at the next sections and at the end of chapter 1 and through chapter 2. He'll be establishing the fact that both Jew and Gentile need this gospel, that they both stand in the same condition, that you and I, before the gospel, stood in the same condition, and that anyone who's here today who hasn't heard and believed in and obeyed the gospel stands in the same condition without salvation. The issue before us is that the just, the one who's made right in this righteousness from God that's been revealed, shall live by faith. It doesn't mean they'll live by feeling like they're doing the right thing. It doesn't mean they'll live because they know God. What it means is this distinction. They won't live by means of the law. They'll be living by means of faith. As we talked about before in these sacrifices that are made, the only reason these sacrifices had any function to them is because the people believed when God said, I want you to offer a ram and I'll accept his blood on your behalf. People didn't come up with that on their own. It was from faith that they were doing these things. And their faith was built as they were doing these things. But over the centuries, what happened is people began to look at the list of things that the law demanded and said, we can keep most of those. God will forgive us the rest of them, but we can keep most of those. And people became religious instead of faithful. And that's what we have when we look around us today. People are religious instead of faithful. They look at a doctrine that a church espouses and say, I like that, I can do that. Boy, my family would fit right in here. This is what we're doing anyway. Instead of saying, what does God want me to do? And how do I do that? That's what the gospel should bring us to do. It reveals the righteousness of God from faith, to build faith in us, that we can serve him. For the just shall live by faith. If you haven't heard the faith that's been revealed, if you haven't heard the gospel, you cannot be justified on your own merit. You can't be justified by keeping any system of law. You can't be justified by going to church regularly. You can only be justified by obeying what the gospel teaches to do. The gospel teaches that you are a sinner. We'll see that very clearly in the next couple of chapters as we look at further in our series here. But the gospel teaches that you're a sinner and that you're lost in that sin, that you're separated from God, but that he sent his son as a sacrifice to pay the blood price that was your due, because the price of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. But God judicially exacted the punishment and accepted the blood of his son to pay our price. But then he resurrected that son. Resurrected Jesus, so that if we believe in him, we can have everlasting life. That belief entails obedience in what he said. If you're not a Christian today, we urge you to consider the need for salvation. It's the only need you really have. It doesn't matter what else is going on in your life. It's the only need you really have. We'd love to help you to make the decision to become a servant of God this very day. Give your life over to him, as Paul said he did, as a slave to a master. I'd like to help you if you're willing to come forward and confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, repenting of your sins, to come forward to have those washed away by obeying what the gospel says to do, entering into the waters of baptism, that you may be forgiven. We'd love to help you do that this morning. If you are a Christian and you've been stumbling blindly in your faith, for some reason you've not been standing, not been established as you should, if you'd like to study, if you'd like prayers of the congregation here, if you'd like for us to help you be repentant so that you can serve God in truth, won't you come forward now while we stand and while we sing to encourage you?